Well, you can turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3. That's going to be our introduction verse for us this morning. I'm so thankful to God that I can be with you all and bring this lesson. I know some of you, I've known some of you for many years. A good friend of mine, John, is here from the Dayton, Ohio area, and he's more of a new acquaintance. And then some of you I'm getting to meet today. So blessed to be with you all. I appreciate you all paying such good attention. We're going to be talking now about baptism and this new life that we have. And we're going to be seeing this phrase taken from Titus chapter 3, the bath of being born again. So in this last lesson, we looked at Romans chapter 6. We talked about dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised up with Christ, that power that's at work in us. We talked about putting sin behind us, being dead to sin, that I crucified the old self, and now it's Christ that is living in me. And we talked about, from that Romans 6, rising up out of baptism, and then being a part of this new kingdom of Christ where I'm raised to walk in newness of life. So we're going to keep exploring these ideas as they show up throughout the scripture. Again, we've gone to Revelation already, into the Bible, and this lesson will go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. And we're going to see some of these pictures of baptism as they show up throughout the Bible. The point of that is to continue to grow in our understanding of what baptism is, different Bible concepts, Bible pictures that fit in with baptism, really teaches us more of the fullness of what the Bible has to say on the topic of baptism. So here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness," not because of how righteous I was or how good I was, or, you know, I pray and fast 2 times a week and give tithes of all I have, like the Pharisee said to God in Luke 16. No, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That expression, this washing that we have, washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, it really gives us two different pictures of what God does in baptism. First, that it's a washing. So we're going to focus on that a little bit here at the beginning of the lesson. And then we see that God brings about regeneration and renewal through this bath, through this washing. Here's another way of saying that. Washing is really about kind of our sins being washed away, impurity cleansed. And so words like uncleanness or filth or guilt, that kind of fits in with the washing, purification picture. And then regeneration and renewal is all about death into life. Maybe if you saw those words here in Titus 3, regeneration and renewal, you might have thought, oh yeah, those are like newness kinds of words, of regeneration, of new life, to renew something. So that really fits in with our theme. It's pictures of new birth, being born again, a new creation, resurrection, all of that tied in here with this. So let's talk about washing for a minute before we focus on the death into life, regeneration, and renewal. In the Old Testament, we see lots of pictures of washing. When you read in the book of Leviticus and even into the book of Numbers, and I mean, it's in Exodus as well, but I mean, all those passages about these washings that the Israelites were taught and were given, these regular bathings for when they became unclean. And you can read all about that. You realize becoming unclean in the Old Testament wasn't a sin to do that. Normal kind of life events would make you to be unclean. If someone dies and you need to bury them, or someone close to you, that's going to make you unclean for a while. That's not sinful. That's a good thing to bury your loved one, but it made you unclean. And so there are all kinds of circumstances described there. Priests especially had to wash. When they were made to be priests, they had all these baths and anointing with oil and blood and all of that, but they had washings. And you can read here about the washings in the book of Exodus of what the priests had to do on a daily basis. Okay, Exodus 30, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water into it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die." So every day when they're going to serve God, they needed to go to the bronze laver and they needed to wash their hands and their feet. Now, I made this graphic of the bronze laver. Don't be jealous of my artistic skills with that. And you'll see more evidence of my artistic skills through the week, through today's lesson. You know, just don't be jealous. We all have different gifts, right? So I actually did make that picture, but that's another story. Okay. So every day when they came to serve and to minister, they had to wash. He says, or they would die. Wash their hands, wash their feet. If you were an Israelite and you became unclean for another reason, you have to wash and wait until that time of purification. And all of this washing, all the washing that was involved for them was part of this system God gave them that really dealt with the purifying of the flesh. That's a phrase that's used from Hebrews 9, verse 13, sanctified for the purification of the flesh. And it really was a very physical system that God was giving to them. Physical, like geographical proximity to the physical temple, right? And the Levites could go so far, and the priests could go so far, and the regular people could go certain places. And that idea, it was about purification of the flesh in terms of disease and purification of the flesh, the fleshly descent in a fleshly way of being a son of Aaron, being a son of Levi, things like that. So that physical proximity, that physical system was given to the Israelites to teach them lessons from the physical about the spiritual. But it wasn't, you know, altogether the spiritual focus that we have when we come to the New Testament. Think about this illustration of just how physical a lot of those boundaries were. You could have a person with leprosy who was a very righteous person, a godly, devout servant of God, but because he had leprosy, he could not go and be with the holy assembly of God's people. The holy camp of Israel, he was cast out of it. He had to stand at a distance. He had to say, "I'm unclean." He could not go to the tabernacle of the temple. He could not be with the holy congregation of Israel, even though he was righteous. As long as he had leprosy and hadn't done the things for purification, he was unclean, perpetually unclean with that leprosy, and outside the holy camp. And that kind of just seems weird, right? That a righteous person couldn't be there in that holy assembly because they were unclean. You think about it, the opposite's true as well. You could have all kinds of people who were ritually clean, they'd taken their baths, they'd offered their sacrifices, but they weren't righteous people. Did we have people in Jesus' day who were there in the temple offering sacrifices, but were not pleasing to God at all? So you see the nature of that system. But if you had leprosy and that disease went away, you could be cleansed. You could be declared clean. You could have a washing, those baths, and you can have the sacrifice and the blood sprinkled on you, and you read about that. And then that same righteous person who was righteous before is now physically made clean, and now he can physically enter the physical temple and be with the holy assembly of God's people. So the washing really was a big deal, part of the lessons they were trying to teach. But even in the Old Testament, there's a sense that we see there that those washings, those bathings, even those physical sacrifices, that there was something more that was needed. That wasn't everything. There was something more going on, and that there was an insufficiency of that, and you get the sense of that insufficiency even in the Old Testament. That really there's a deeper washing. There's really a washing that's even more important than the physical bath. Think about a passage like Isaiah 1, verse 16. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good." Those people in Isaiah's day, would it do them any good to stay in their sins, but hey, I took a bath. No. What's the real washing that they need? Well, here, the idea is get those sins out of your life. Repentance, right? You get yourself clean and remove those evil things. That's what you got to do, is get sin out of your life. And if they're unrepentant, if they're going to keep those sins, no amount of baths is going to fix that problem. Psalm 51, verse 7 really hits on these notes of the insufficiency of just the physical washing. This is what David says in Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the background of that hyssop idea is hyssop was what was used to cleanse lepers. And so David says, I'm a spiritual leper. I need you to clean me, God. I need you to wash me, and I need a washing that comes only from you. David's saying to God, God, I need you to purge me of my sin. I need your forgiveness, and there's nothing I can do to solve the situation. I need you, God, to wash me. And David knows he could wash himself all day long. After what he'd done, his sin, it can't solve it. That can't remedy this situation. He knows he could offer 1,000 sacrifices. He says that later on in the psalm. He says, you know, I would give you sacrifice. But he says, what you really want is a broken and contrite heart. The broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice that God is really ultimately looking for. And so nothing physical, nothing David could do to remedy it. Ultimately, he's going to need the blood of Christ, of course, but it's not going to be the washing. It's not going to be the physical sacrifices. The physical washings, the physical sacrifices under the law of Moses just wouldn't do the job. Something was going to be needed that was more than that to really take care of the sin problem. So when we come to the New Testament then, no surprise, if the Old Testament has already been hinting that that was insufficient, then of course Christ comes and brings the fullness of what we need, a washing that really cleanses us from our sins. Acts 22, verse 16. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash. There's our word for wash. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's the idea. Is Paul, you don't need a sacrifice of the temple. What you need is to wash away your sins, be baptized in the name of Christ. That's what the washing that you need. And that he then gets to have this greater washing that really will take care of his sins. This greater washing through Jesus Christ, through his blood, in Christian baptism is a greater washing than anything the Old Testament ever could provide. That was about the flesh. The leprosy was about the flesh, the geographical proximity to the temple. It's not about those fleshly things. It's a sin problem. So no amount of washing of the flesh could really deal with the problem of sin. And so we come back here to 1 Corinthians 6:11. We referenced this verse in our last lesson. He said, such were some of you, but you were washed. There's our washed word. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And how we paraphrase those ideas is this: you were made clean, made holy, made innocent. That's what God does. He makes us clean. He washes us that we can be whiter than snow. So going back to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, then, we have this washing of regeneration and renewal. Here's what's really interesting, is the word for washing here is your regular word for bath. Your translation very well could translate it, he saved us, not because of works, but according to his mercy, by the bath of regeneration and renewal. Because it was just their regular word for taking a bath. That's what this is. It's this wash. Of course, why do you take a bath? It is to wash, to be made clean, right? And through Jesus, through the gospel, through the Spirit, God provides this cleansing that we need, this bath of regeneration and renewal. It's kind of like us turning to God like David did in Psalm 51. God, please wash me. God, give me this washing that you provide, and I'll be whiter than snow. So we hit on the washing thing. Let's move on then and talk about this regeneration and renewal. That's this death into life idea. The word regeneration is literally to be born again. You know, generation, like, you know, coming to life, in science, they'll talk about spontaneous generation, life from non-life. Regeneration is just this idea of being born again. and renewal, to make new again. That one's kind of straightforward, right? To make new. So that's where we get this subtitle, that what God provides us through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, is the bath of being born again, right? The bath of being born again, the bath of being made new again. So we have this bath, this renewal, this regeneration, and we have in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, where baptism is described as a burial. We saw this in Romans 6 already. Buried with Christ by baptism into death. Baptism is a burial into death so that we could be raised from the dead and walk with this newness of life. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. That is where we see, again, in a different book, kind of a different context, you have baptism described as a burial. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism. There it is. And buried. We're going to go ahead and put the red color coding on that. That's this idea of you're dead and you bury dead bodies, but then they're raised. Okay, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised from the dead, with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Ah, same idea. God allowed, you know, Christ to die, to be buried, but then raised him. Same thing with us. We die, we're buried, and then raised with Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God then made us to be alive together with Christ, forgiving us our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Die with Christ, bear with Christ, raised with Christ, made alive together with him, and raised up to be with him in the heavenly places. So baptism is a part of this new life. Now, if baptism is a burial, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if baptism is a burial with Christ, why is it that we're put into water? Christ was literally buried, right? The lower places of the earth. He was put in that tomb. The stone was rolled over it. He's put in a physical tomb. Why aren't we buried in the ground when we're buried with Christ? I mean, God could have done that, right? He could have said, you want to be saved? You need to be buried with Christ. You dig a hole and go down the hole and put some dirt over you. And, you know, make sure you breathe and then come on out. You're buried with Christ. But it isn't what God asked us to do. So why is that? Well, I think we're going to see some really helpful Bible answers of what's going on with a picture of baptism. First of all, we might say this. If baptism is supposed to be a washing, you getting covered with dirt makes you dirtier, not cleaning you. So if baptism is supposed to be a picture of us getting cleansed, then water certainly makes more sense with that piece of it, as opposed to us going physically into the dirt. But when we go back to the Old Testament and we see all the pictures, the setup for the gospel that we have in the Old Testament, we see that there is more to the water symbolism than just the washing. There's a lot of water symbolism that the Old Testament sets up for us, more than just removal of dirt, more than just washing to make clean. Here's the big idea we're going to see in the next few minutes. I hope I can bring you along step by step, but if you get lost, just go back to this idea that going down into the water is the way the Old Testament talks about death. It's the way the Old Testament talks about dying. Going into water is the way the Old Testament shows us as a picture of death. So that's what we're going to see in these next few minutes. Okay, I want us to go to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. This is Jesus speaking with him, teaching the man who came to Jesus by night. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do these signs, these miracles, unless God was with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says a few verses later, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then later he says, so is everyone who's born of the spirit. So you see these three descriptions here, born again, born of water and spirit, and born of the spirit. Do you think those are three totally different things? Like he's like talking about three different ideas out there? No, it's all the same thing. Born again, born of water and spirit, and born of spirit are all describing the same thing here. Nicodemus says, answered, said to him, how can these things be? How is this supposed to happen? Jesus answered and said to him, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You know, Nicodemus, you're supposed to be a learned person there. How is it that you don't understand these things? So let's think about that. Jesus is talking to him about being born again, born of the Spirit, born of water, and Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. And Jesus says, well, you should get it, because you're the teacher of Israel, right? Okay, so let's put our thinking caps on here. Are there any places in the Old Testament where you see those three things together? We'll call them these John 3 things. The John 3 things are water, and then you have spirit. It helps to remember here that the word for spirit in Greek and in Hebrew can also mean breath or wind. So spirit or breath or wind, all of that's kind of a part of the same picture. And then he says you need to be born again, born of water, born of spirit. So new birth, new life, new start, this idea of born a second time, born again. Okay, so these are these John 3 things. And Jesus says you got to be born again, you got to be born of water and spirit. And Nicodemus says, I don't get it. And Jesus says, I thought you were the teacher of Israel. Are there any places in the Old Testament where you see these three elements coming together? I'll give you a hint. Some places very early in the Old Testament story where you see these three things coming together. Let's look at three of them. There's more, but we barely have time to cover these three. So we don't have time to talk about another two places. But we could save that for a conversation or something. Let's look at three places early in the Bible where we see all these things connected. And those three places, maybe you thought of one of them. We have water and spirit, breath, wind, and then a new birth, new start, all coming together. The creation and the flood and the Red Sea. So let's hit on those three things. Okay, so the creation. Do we see water in the creation story in Genesis 1? Do we see water? Yes, right? And water's covering everything. I was just reading in my daily devotional, Psalm 104, that describes it. It talks about God putting water over the mountains before the creation. You know, so water's covering everything. And the whole creation comes out of water. That's the language of 2 Peter 3, by the way, that the whole creation came out of water. Because water's covering everything. And then on day three... I'll get it one day. Day three is when the sea is pushed down and God creates dry land and covers it with plant life. And so we have then the sea given its boundaries and the water pushed down there on day three. Okay, in creation, do we see the spirit or breath or wind? We do, right? Now, we can connect other things to that from the Bible, but even in the Genesis story, you know, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. They're in this kind of pre-creation state. And then, does the Genesis story have anything to do with a new birth or new life? Kind of everything about it, right? I mean, that's what the whole thing is new life, new creation. But it's not even new. It's like the first creation. Okay. Look, what about the flood? Is there water in the flood? Yes, okay, obviously. What about spirit or wind? Do we see that in the flood? Remember that detail that after the floodwaters come, the wind comes again and brings down the water level, and you see all that whole thing. And what about in the flood, do we see kind of a new start, new life? Does the flood kind of give us a new start on life picture? Totally, right? That's this new recreation. In fact, you look at the details of things like the wind and the water, really what you see is that the flood brings about creation 2.0. It's like, you know, start with Adam and Eve, and then after all the wicked, they're destroyed, and now you start over with Noah and his family, but the same basic idea there. So the flood is absolutely a new start to the world, kind of decreation, chaos, and then remaking all that again. Okay, in the Red Sea, this is the Exodus story. This is after the Passover. This is the Israelites leaving Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. Is there water in the Red Sea story? Yes, obviously that's the whole idea. They pass through the Red Sea. Is there wind or spirit there? Absolutely. We see that's what kind of makes the dry land, the wind that comes. And would you say that in the Exodus story, crossing the Red Sea, is there like a new start, new beginning for the people of Israel? Yeah, it's like their birth of a nation, right? That's how I describe it. It's their creation as a nation. It is really their start. They've kind of been in slavery. They're kind of still in Egypt territory, but once they get through the Red Sea, now they're free on the other side. Here's another interesting detail that, again, connects these stories together, connects to future Old Testament stories. But dry ground is mentioned in the creation story, Genesis, that, you know, God makes dry ground. And then dry ground is mentioned after the flood, that waits until the ground is dry. And is dry ground mentioned in the crossing of the Red Sea? It is. It says that they crossed over on dry ground. The point is, God's trying to connect these stories together for us. All that dry ground idea is showing that the Red Sea is like the creation of God's people. It's their new birth. So we can connect these. And there's so many connections between these stories. That's purposeful. We're supposed to see these all together. That the Red Sea crossing is like the flood, and the Red Sea crossing is like the creation. And so let's make some of these connections. Do we see some connections between the creation in Genesis 1 and the flood? Absolutely. Like I said a moment ago, the flood is really creation 2.0. The waters come back, but then God brings the waters down and starts life over anew on this earth. All starting again with Noah and kind of taking care of him and bringing him and his family through there. The flood in the Red Sea. I don't know if you ever made this connection before, but what did the flood do to the wicked of the world? Drown them. What did the waters of the Red Sea do to the Egyptian army? Drowns them, right? So the Red Sea drowned the wicked Egyptians, just like the flood drowned the wicked people of Noah's day. Creation and the Red Sea there. Look at these two verses side by side. Exodus 14, 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. This is parting the waters of the Red Sea, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. What does that sound like? Made the sea into dry land. What does it sound like, the waters being divided, like the waters above and the waters below? It sounds like Genesis 1 is what it sounds like. God made the expanse and separated the waters. God said, let the waters into the heaven be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. The point is that the Israelites should have seen their birth of a nation through the Red Sea as, wow, this is God making something new. This is our creation as a nation. So in all three of these stories, God brings you through the water, right? Creation in Genesis 1 is through the water. The flood is Noah and his family are brought through the water. And obviously the Red Sea, the Israelites are brought through the water. And God makes something new. There's a new creation that comes through all of that. And God even conquers something in all of these stories. In all three of these stories, God is showing his power and conquering something. Pretty easy to see in the flood. God conquers the wicked people in Noah's day. And in the Red Sea, God conquers the Egyptian army and, you know, takes down their enemies there. But what is it that God conquers in the creation? Going back to Genesis 1, what is it that God is conquering there? Well, several things, really. He conquers the darkness, right? Because he brings light into the darkness. And the world is chaos, total chaos, formless and void. And by the end of it, 6 days later, there's order. There are day and night and seasons and things that fill the heavens and fill the earth and all of that. So he conquers the darkness, he conquers chaos, and he conquers the sea by pushing it back and giving its limits like the rest of the Old Testament talks about. But that seems like a strange idea to us, to conquer the sea. Like, I didn't think the sea was something to be conquered. Like, it just seems like it's doing its thing out there, right, in the ocean. So what we need to see is in all these biblical images, the sea is a bad thing. the sea is a dangerous thing. I mean, maybe a little part of that is the fact that the Israelites were desert people, not, you know, ocean traveling people. And so to them, the sea represented this vast, dangerous expanse. But it's more than that. That's the intentional imagery that the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, it gives us, is that the sea is a bad thing, a dangerous thing that God has to conquer. And you have these passages like Job 38. Remember when God's talking to Job and he says, I took care of the sea and I gave it its limits, and like a baby with swaddling clothes, with swaddling bands, I've set the sea in its place and conquered it. It's like the sea is this thing that God has to deal with and keep the bars on the cage there. Proverbs talks about it. Revelation 21 has a reference to that. And so in the Bible, what we're going to see is this: the sea is this picture of the dead. The sea is a picture, it's like the grave, and it's this picture of death. And because it's not that, you know, staying on the surface of the sea is a problem. When you stay on the surface of a lake or surface of a river or the surface of the ocean, you know, you're doing fine. Your boat, your canoe keeps you on the surface. That's not the issue. The issue is when you go down and die and, you know, sink to your death there. And so you have this picture here. Now, again, we're going to be using some different pictures and, you know, just don't be jealous of what I'm bringing here. Okay, so the biblical imagery is that going down into the sea is like going down into death, to go down into the sea. So what's going on with the sea in the Bible? You know, why can we say this? Why can we say that the Bible image of going down into the sea is like going down into death? What's going on with the sea in the Bible? In the Bible, the sea becomes a picture of death, a place of the dead, and the grave. There's some really interesting Bible passages that point to this as the sea being like Sheol, the place of the dead. Okay, this is Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Jonah is drowning. He's about to die. In fact, symbolically, he says he does die here. I don't know if he literally dies or not, but symbolically, he does. And look at the way that Jonah describes his drowning and that whole thing. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. He's drowning in the water, and he says, I'm down in the belly of the grave. Sheol is that Old Testament word for the grave. I called out of the belly of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. So you got this flood imagery like we've seen. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. Now you picture that. How far down are you when seaweed is wrapped around your head at the foundation of the mountains? You're pretty far down, right? You're not like about to rescue yourself in that situation. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, obviously, not literally forever, but he says, I went down into death, kind of symbolically here, right? I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. And the pit is an Old Testament way to talk about death. So Sheol, the pit, the prison land, the place where the bars close on you forever. That's the idea. And so Jonah says, when I was down in the water like that, I went down to the grave. I went down to the place where the dead are, right? That idea. Okay, so think about that. Now look at what Paul does in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul's talking about that, you know, the gospel is accessible. It's not something far off. It's not something impossible. He says in Romans 10, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead. Here's what's going on here. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. He says, look, this is what Paul is talking about. It's not impossible that the word is not in some impossible place up in heaven, like who can go up into heaven to bring this to us, or who can go into the abyss. And so that's Deuteronomy 30 and verse 13. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 13, The word that is used there from Moses is the word for sea. Now, English translations will probably say something like the abyss, but the Hebrew word here was for sea. And so when Paul looks in the Old Testament and says, who will descend into the sea? He says that is to bring up Christ from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Paul reads in the Old Testament, who's going to go down into the sea? And Paul says, that's where Jesus was. Jesus was down in the sea. Well, not literally, but he was down in death. He was down in, and then Paul uses the abyss, that idea. And the abyss is the idea of the deep, the place of the dead. And when this word shows up in the book of Revelation, it's the bottomless pit, the place of Satan. And so when Paul says the sea, the abyss, is the place of the dead where Christ was raised from. Paul's bringing that Old Testament imagery of down there in the sea, it's like the dead. It's the grave. It's the place where the dead are. Okay. So let's put this in picture form. The biblical imagery is when you go down into the earth, you go into the grave, right? You die, you go down, and when you're on land, we'll call that Sheol or the grave. You can look at numerous Old Testament references from that. But if you're going down under in the ocean, if you're going down under on land, it's the grave. You go down under in the sea to the place of the dead, and that's now down into the abyss. But both are the place of the dead. That's the idea here. Paul makes that very clear from Romans 10, that the sea is the place, the abyss is the place that Christ came from. But whether it's on land, going down into a tomb, or whether it's in the water and you go down into the abyss, it's the same idea. You go down to the place of death. So going into the earth and going down into the sea are the same thing. You're going down under, into the grave. Okay, what is the point of all of this? Where are you taking us, JD? Creation, flood, the Red Sea, what's the point? In all three of these stories, creation, the flood, the Red Sea, God brings us through the water, and even more specifically, he brings us through the sea. That's what God does. In creation, he makes everything out of the sea. In the flood, he brings Noah through the sea. In the Red Sea, of course, he brings the Israelites through the sea. And bringing us through the sea and bringing us out of the sea is a picture of bringing us through death and out of death. And when the Israelites go through the Red Sea, that's not just a picture of them walking with walls of water on either side. That's a picture of them going down into the sea, which is into death, and out the other side into life and a new nation. We see that? When Noah is brought through the flood, that's not just him being in a boat and kept dry from water. When he's brought through the sea and onto dry land into the new creation, that's a picture of him being brought through death, brought through judgment. God brings us out of death through the water into a new creation. And so in all three of these stories, creation, flood, Red Sea, go down into the water, which is a picture of death, but then come out on the other side, raised from the dead, brought through death by the power of God. God conquers the sea, God conquers death, God brings his people through the water into a new creation. And that's true of Israel, that's true of Noah, that was true in Genesis 1, that's true of me and you, that God brings us through the water into a new creation. This is our picture of baptism. We go down into death, and we're raised to life from that into a new birth. And so we do just what Jesus did in baptism. That was Romans 6, right? Jesus went down into the grave and was raised, glorified, newness of life. So I go down into the grave in the waters of baptism, and I am raised with Christ, die with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. Have you heard older preachers, or maybe Andy even used this expression, talk about the watery grave of baptism? That is such a biblical picture. That's what it is. It's a watery grave. You think, well, I'm not being buried with dirt. No, you're not being buried with dirt. You're being buried into the water. But that's the idea, is you go down into death, into the sea, and that watery grave, And God brings you out of that into a new life. In baptism, we go down into the sea, Sheol, death. We go through the water into salvation. That's the picture. That's the Old Testament set up for our death with Christ, raised to a new creation. Here's what's really cool. The same symbolism in this foreshadowing of baptism is also there in the tabernacle and in the temple. So here we have the bronze basin, that original bronze basin, in the tabernacle that Moses built in his days at Mount Sinai. And in Moses' day, that bronze laver was just called the bronze basin, called the laver, right? Your translation may use some of those kinds of words. That's what it was in the days of Moses when they first built the tabernacle. But when Solomon builds the temple, do you remember how he supersizes it and makes it a lot bigger, right? He makes it huge. It's, what is it, 15 feet wide. When Solomon supersizes it, and you can remember that he puts it, it's on the back of the bronze like cows that are kind of carrying it, and it's huge, 15 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall, but they changed the name of it. And when it's put into the temple, and now it's huge, remember what it was called now that it's in the temple? It's called the sea. Have we been seeing the word sea here? It's called the sea. I have a question for you. In all these Old Testament stories, creation, the flood, the Red Sea, the sea's a bad thing. The sea is death. The sea is the thing you need to be rescued from, right? So why would you put the sea in the temple? Why would you put this enormous thing of water for the priests to wash their hands and their feet and call it the sea? I thought the sea's supposed to be far away. I thought the sea's the dangerous place of death. No, in the temple, there's the sea, and you wash in the sea so you can serve and minister at the temple. It points to our coming bath of new life in Christ. It's that bath of new life and regeneration, because baptism isn't just a washing like the little laver where you wash your hands and feet. Baptism is a death. We go down into the watery grave of baptism and come out to walk in newness of life. So maybe no surprise then that the New Testament connects these stories to Christian baptism. Remember this, the flood, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. When God's patience in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. That's what we're talking about, through water. This water which prefigures baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says that Noah's flood is a picture of Christian baptism. Well, of course it is, right? Because God brought his chosen people through the water into a new creation. Well, that's exactly what happens to us, is that we're brought through water into our new creation. We're saved through the water, and that water which prefigures baptism is what saves us now. And the Red Sea was compared to baptism by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says to the Corinthian brethren, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. What does it mean they're baptized into Moses? Well, what's the usual expression in the New Testament? That we're baptized into Christ. Well, who was their leader? Who was their champion that brought them through that victory? It was Moses. So they're baptized into Moses, like we're baptized into Christ. And they went through that water and had their own baptism into Moses, into the Mosaic system even. The Israelites who went through the cloud and the Red Sea were baptized into Moses, their leader and savior. Just like we're baptized into Christ, our leader and savior. Okay, let's wrap this all up with some practical lessons for us. I want us to make this practical. There are encouraging things for us to see from these three pictures. If the creation applies to us, if the flood applies to us, and the Red Sea applies to us, what can we learn from that? They really all teach us something about Christian baptism. They really teach us all something about what baptism should mean to me. And they have different lessons for us. Let's start with the creation. God brings us out of darkness. We need to read Genesis 1 as also being a description of us, of me and you. Darkness and death and the flood waters over everything. And then God brings light into our life out of darkness. That's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. God, who said light must shine out of darkness, has shown the light of Christ in our lives and brought the light into our darkness. And when it speaks of God bringing life on the third day and God bringing us into relationship with God and rest, all of that points to us. Genesis 1 is ultimately really about us. This is what I just quoted. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's Genesis 1 light shining in the darkness. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That's me and you. If we're in Christ, we are a new creation. If this was the previous lesson, we'd have a nice gold box around that, color-coded. We're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do we see that? That God has not just forgiven me of some sins. He has. But God's made me to be a new creature in Christ. I was in darkness. I was darkness. And God showed me the light. Do we see that? That that's what God has brought us out of? If you're talking to someone and they say, you know, I've been in a really dark place. You don't say, good for you, glad to hear about that. Now, what does it mean when someone says they've been in a dark place? It's been terrible, it's been awful, right? They need the light of hope. They need help through that period of despair and hopelessness. That's what it means to be in a dark place. That's what Christ does for us. He shines into our darkness and shows us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that I can be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, the Son of God. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. I'm new in Christ. That's the picture of us being a new creation. What about the flood? So Peter compares our baptism to the flood. And when Peter applies it there, he connects it to calling out to God for salvation. See that? He says, this water, which prefigures baptism, saves you, not because you get some dirt washed off your body, but it's how we appeal to God for a good conscience. God, wash me. God, make me clean. God, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need to have a good conscience. I need to have a clear conscience before you. Do you need a good, clean conscience? If there's someone here today who's not a Christian, then I hope you feel guilty for your sins. That's just one of the worst feelings in the world, is guilt. And knowing you're guilty and knowing you're far from God and that hopeless feeling. And I hope that will drive you to find the peace and forgiveness and light that we can have in Christ Jesus. Because we can have a good, clean conscience in Christ. I hope that you're seeking for that. Do you need to wash away your sins? That's what Peter would say. You need to go through your own flood so that your sins can be washed away. You can be saved through water, through the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, what about the lesson from the Red Sea? This is now really a good lesson for us who are Christians. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ. God rescued his people, the Israelites, from the enemy, from the Egyptians, by bringing them through the Red Sea. And so he made Israel to be his people. He made a new nation. He gave them their birth of a nation going through the Red Sea to victory and freedom on the other side. So here's our question. If you've gone through your own Red Sea and you've been brought to victory on the other side, to freedom, you're in Christ now, a new creation, the Egyptians are gone, the slavery's gone. Okay, are we now living like it? Am I living like I'm really God's people? If I've been baptized into Christ, then am I living like a Christian? Am I living as Christ wants me to? And that is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10. Just because you were baptized, it doesn't mean you're going to enter the promised land. That's what Paul's really getting at here. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware. Our fathers, they went through the cloud. They went through the sea. It's like they got the same stuff we got. They had their own baptism into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They got spiritual food. They got spiritual drink. God was bringing them through. God took care of them. But Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we would not desire evil like they desired evil. Do you see the point there? We got the same opportunities. They got freedom, we got freedom. They got baptized, we got baptized. But God wasn't pleased with them, and God killed them in the wilderness. God did not let them enter the promised land. How is that a lesson for us? We can't look back and say, oh, I got baptized. I'm good to go. The Israelites were baptized too. And what happened not many days after that? They sinned and God punished them. They sinned and God punished them. And then God didn't even let them enter the promised land. If we want to enter the promised land, we've got to be faithful. You can't look back at your baptism and say, well, it's all taken care of. No, I got to live as God's people. I got to be faithful to God. And then that salvation will really stick. That salvation will bring us into our heavenly home forever if we're faithful to Him. Here's our passage. I know we're about to take the Lord's Supper. Surely these things can remind us of these truths, of what Christ did for us. This salvation that we have, this exodus and rescue that Christ has accomplished for us. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's continue to think about these things as we take the Lord's Supper.